I'd like if we could open an order of prayer before, just a few announcements. To remember Barb Ewan, who was a part of this class for many years, has suffered, as Carol mentioned in the first service, if you were there, from dementia and Alzheimer's. She went home to be with the Lord yesterday morning. There's not a lot of information yet about any service for her, but Barb was a sweet spirit with a smile on her face, and she was part of the forum, and before that, even the couples class who's hanging around. And so let's thank the Lord for her life and her daughter Cindy as well. Lord, we thank you for the saints who are gathered, and as Scott reminded us, we're all one family, the body of Christ, and each one of us is valuable. And what a wonderful message Scott had this morning in remembering when John Schreiner was among us. Now he's up in Sacramento. And likewise, we think of Barb, Lord, serving quietly behind the scenes, greeting folks with a smile, struggling later in life, Lord, with a really difficult disease, and yet, Lord, you loved her and cradled her all the way home. And thank you that she was with her daughter those last few years together. And so we just remember Barb, Lord. Thank you that, again, you love each one of us, and we pray, Lord, we have that same love for one another. Thank you that we can gather to study your word. Help us with the hard parts of Isaiah. Thank you for Lambert leading us through that. But we don't do it just for the sake of an intellectual study. We ask that it change our hearts, Lord. So thank you that we can do that. So we ask for your spirit to be here among us and guide us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to the forum class. I just want to mention a couple brief announcements. Just a reminder on the seminar happening this Friday evening, Saturday, right here or downstairs. Downstairs it will be. Getting to know the Church Fathers. You can register at batlbattle.org, and it's $30, $15 for students. If cost is an issue, please, please, please let me know. Also, the bulletin insert this morning has information on how you can serve in children's ministry either this summer or in the fall. So if God is leading you to serve in that way, please pray about that, and that's a wonderful way to serve the church family here. Anybody visiting with us this morning? Yeah, just stand up and introduce yourself.
My name is Johannes Rusko. My wife, Krista. It's like homecoming. Because 33 years ago, we fellowshiped at PBC. We were missionaries from Germany to Japan for 18 years and brought 5 children to America. And we ran into a man by the name of Pastor Ray Stedman.
Steve Zeitler.
And they took great interest in me and my future and encouraged me to develop a ministry at Stanford to international students. We have 4,000 foreign students there. And so PBC became my first home church. And whenever I went back to Japan, they put me up on the platform there where we were just this morning and asked the congregation to write these little checks. So we still have some friends here who are supporting us for 33 years. And we are living close to Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. In fact, Ray introduced us at the time to MPPC. And so they have a special program and no service this morning, and we decided to come home. We have 5,000 foreign students and visiting scholars at Stanford from over 100 different countries. Just recently, I became acquainted to 2 ladies here. Do you mind standing up? This lady is Dr. Li from Nanjing, China. She got her PhD at Kansas State University, and then she came to Stanford and attends our Bible, our Chinese Bible study on campus.
Well,
and you are married?
Yeah.
Where is your husband?
Oh, my husband is here in Kansas State University.
And he is also working on his PhD.
Yeah.
And how long do you plan to stay at Stanford?
1 year or 2 years, no more than 2 years.
And the wonderful thing is, she lives in an apartment called Village Capri, only 5 minutes away from PBC on Middlefield Road. So I urge you all today to pursue hospitality and invite them for lunch today and maybe afterwards. And you will hear interesting stories about China. Nanjing was the oldest capital. I'm traveling to China every year. And this lady came.
I also came from Kansas. I'm going to have my internship here for 5 months. And my hometown is Tina Mongolia, China.
Mm-hmm. What is your name?
Tina
Zhang. Tina Zhang. And somebody who knows me at Stanford in New York contacted me and asked me that Tina is coming, so we picked her up. She lives in East Palo Alto. So pursue hospitality.
Welcome home and well done coming home.
My faithful wife for 46 years. We married 46 years ago in Tokyo, Japan.
Wow.
And 5 children we are born in Japan. We lived then in Fukuoka and South Japan, and they needed an education. And one day, the American consulate gave us a non-preference visa. We could enter the United States without any job guarantee. And that's when we met Ray. And some missionaries in Japan told me about race, that's mine, and so on. And we are on our way to Japan again next month.
So we have you come every week to class. You do such a better job than I do making the new folks. So that is the message this morning in the first service. If you haven't been, a fabulous message in pursuing hospitality. And I remember I was a freshman at Florida's War in 1979, and your ministry was right across the street. I remember that well.
You came in April 1974.
Good to see you all. Anybody else that Johannes hasn't found yet? He's here for the first time. Okay. Oh, yeah, right?
I'm Dave Berry from Tacoma, Washington.
Yes, Dave. Good to see you.
I'm the son of David Lorraine.
Yeah, good to have you, man.
And grew up in Palo Alto.
That's right. Yeah, good to see you again. Thanks, Dave. Well, yeah, you can applaud as well. Okay, John Manager, just part of our hospitality is serving one another, and Chuck, I think we're going on decades of John serving in this way, with a smiling face with a clipboard.
All right, thanks, Eden. This is a good sign-up sheet, but it's one of the little ways of ministry that we've had here. We've got the antique clipboard here. Some of you will see that it does say core class, but you'll see underneath that it says couples class, because that's what this used to be. And we'll just pass it around through this section here. When it gets to the end of the section, I'll pick it up and bring it to the other side. All I ask is don't take any shortcuts across the aisle, and we'll be in good shape. Thanks a lot.
And again, if you see the basket, please don't feel any obligation. That just covers some of the incidental expenses here. And Lambert, without further ado, thanks again for teaching us. You know, let's give Lambert a warm welcome this morning. Just for the time.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm one of the week here. We're in Isaiah. If you open the Bible in the exact middle, you know, you just sort of in geographical middle, you can hear Isaiah. And we're in a section from chapter 13 through 23. And in this section, Isaiah is given a series of visions of events which are yet future. That causes skeptics of the Bible to question the authenticity of the book and when it was written, but we know the Lord have no problem in God telling us about the future before it happens. In chapter 13 and 14, Isaiah speaks of the future destruction of Babylon. Babylon, remember, was founded by Nimrod right after the flood, by the grandson of Ham, and in fact, major cities in what is now Iraq, a dozen cities or so, were all founded by Nimrod in the countries that later on became Babylon, and Assyria. And at the time that Isaiah is writing this, Babylon has eclipsed to be a fairly insignificant world power. The dominant world power at the time is Assyria. Assyria is threatening to invade from the north and will successfully do so and carry the northern 10 northern tribes into captivity in 722. And so any sane person living in Jerusalem would not see Assyria as important at all at this time, see Babylon as important. And yet Isaiah gives us this prophecy of the destruction of a great world power called Babylon. And then we read about Babylon way back in Genesis in connection with Abraham, for example. And Hammurabi is about 1700 B.C. and the Babylonian Empire had a great time of power and influence at that time. Then it waned. And now, in the time of Isaiah, Assyria is the dominant threatening power. And yet, in chapters 13 and 14, Isaiah looks into the future, because in fact Babylon will rise and become the great world power which eventually carries the two southern tribes into captivity into Babylon. Babylon then becomes the great world power. However, in those two chapters on 13 and 14, remember there was a lot in there that that was very deep, with archetypal. We saw this description of the fall of Satan in chapter 14, for example, and there's a lot in there that has to do with that God's judgment on the spread of all false religion throughout the whole world down through time, finally culminating in the mystery of Babylon the Great in Revelation. So that was 13 and 14, and you can go review those two chapters. In chapter 15, there's a judgment, just before 15, a war on the judgment of Syria and the Philistines. The Philistines are going to get zapped by the Assyrians in Isaiah's day or shortly after that. Then there's a moving chapter. 15 and 16 are a very moving section on God's judgment of Moab. And in that section, Isaiah's compassion for his neighbors is very obvious as he laments the destruction of Moab. And Moab appeals to Judah for help, and Judah says, no, we can't help you, and you're going to have to look to God yourselves. So that was chapters 15 and 16. And we started chapter 17, which starts out rather dramatically. That's what I want to pick up. Once we get through these chapters through 23, that tenor of Isaiah changes quite a bit. But 17 starts the burden. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and will be a ruinous heap. Damascus, probably the oldest city in the world, is not a ruinous heap, never has been. The prophecy goes on in verses 2 and 3 to talk about the cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In Isaiah's day, as the Assyrians came in, they did in fact overtake Syria, and they overtook the 10 northern tribes. And remember, the 10 northern tribes had made an alliance with Syria against the southern tribes. So the Assyrians come in and judge Damascus, and the Assyrians come in and judge Syria and the 10 northern tribes. So there is a mutual destruction of both of those areas in Isaiah's day. But since Damascus is still a city, there has to be yet a future fulfillment of this prophecy. And that future fulfillment involves an invasion from the north, which will bring about the fall of Damascus and Syria, but also the destruction to the northern tribes. That's in the next verses. Verse 4. Remember, we have that little clue. In that day, which points to events in the remote future. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the utmost bough four or five in the most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. So this is a prediction of a future invasion of northern Israel, which would be compared to the devastation of rich cropland with only small amounts of olives and small amounts of grain left. Verse 7, in that day, in that end time day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the works of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. That's God's judgment on Israel and on the world, which will put an end to human idolatry and bring the worship of God to all of mankind. In that day, man's strong cities will be as the forsaken bough and an uttermost branch which they have left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. There's just a picture of the desolation of the cities of the world when God moves in judgment on not only on Israel, but on all of mankind in the end time. And why? Verse 10, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, your refuge, which is, of course, the Messiah. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants, set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. In other words, people will go on about business as usual, building their own lives, making their own investments, planting their own crops, but it will all come to nothing in the day of God's judgment. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of many peoples who make a noise like the roar of the seas, to the rushing of nations. They make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters. There's the invasion of Israel by the armies of the world at the end of the age, in the Battle of Armageddon, when armies from all corners of the world move into the Middle East to fight one another and eventually to fight against God. And God's response in verse 13, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like the rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at even time trouble, and before the morning he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, plunder Israel, and the lot of those who rob us. So there's Isaiah's prediction of the final vindication of Israel, but after a time of terrible trouble, a time of Jacob's trouble in the tribulation period. So that's it, this kind of visionary image that Isaiah has of the far distant future. All right? So far? A little different. Now, chapter 18 is a mess. All the commentators pretty well get it all wrong because it starts out, woe to the land overshadowed with overshadowing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. But the word isn't Ethiopia, it's Cush, and there are two Cushes at least. Who is Cush, the man Cush? Son of Ham and father of Nimrod. And where did his descendants go? Some of them went south of Egypt, but not all of them. Ray Sedman makes a very good case, if you get his handy notes in the back, that the Ethiopian here, the Kush that's here, is not the nation, the modern nation south of Egypt, but it's a different Kush. It's an Assyrian Kush. And I ran out and found a nice commentary from 1935 by a well-known Bible scholar of the day who Ray references, and sure enough, it makes far more sense that the Cush referred to here is not the Cush of modern Ethiopia, though there is a modern Ethiopia does figure in Bible prophecy elsewhere. So this becomes a much more difficult chapter, and this is for your homework, extra credit, 5 gold stars and an honorary doctor friendship degree to anybody who would write a little thesis on chapter 18. Because nobody's figured it out.
My memory may be faulty, but we had Dr. Yamauchi a couple months ago, and I think he may also think that it's an Assyrian Kush, or not an African Kush.
That would be,
so we should maybe look that up.
That would be excellent. So that would be, he'd be a really good source to refer to in your paper. More than one paper is welcome. Let me just say that I've looked through a dozen commentaries on chapter 18, and it doesn't make a lot of sense to anybody. I'll give you Ray's view. Some people even think this is the United States, actually. The whirring wings is about our helicopters and our air forces. So there are some funny interpretations. Woe to the land with overshadowing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in the vessels of reed on the waters. Now, whatever that means, I don't know. It's not like reed boats, but I don't know. Go, swift messengers, to a people feared from the beginning. Now, that's a little bit better than maybe your version says, Ray, according to Ray. To a people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation under the line. Ray takes that nation under the line to be the nation under God's special care and judgment, namely Israel. So that's what Ray tells us, which I think is okay. Whose land the rivers divide. Well, what land does the rivers divide? Well, it could be the Tigris and the Euphrates, but Ray says more likely to be the Euphrates and the Nile. The nations which oppress Israel are bounded by the Euphrates on one hand and by the Nile on the other hand. Those are the nations that cause Israel trouble. So if you were to say the trouble from Israel today comes from nations that are within those boundaries. And indeed, that's really so right now, that problems for Israel come from Syria and from Iraq and from Iran and from Arabia and from Egypt. And those are all bounded by those rivers. Okay? And yet Israel is the protected nation which will make a covenant of peace with the foreign powers in that region and enjoy what looks like world peace until it all falls apart. Okay? Verse 3. All the inhabitants of the world and the dwellers on earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. That's the Lord. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew on the heat of harvest. That's God saying to Isaiah, I am not present in the land of Israel right now. I'm resting in my dwelling place, and I'm going to return. You find that it's the same thing in Hosea, that God's gone away for a little while, and he's waiting, and he's going to come back and intervene actively in the whole region. Verses 5 and 6 now, but before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he, God, will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. That's a time of great destruction in the whole region. In that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord of hosts of a people tall and smooth of skin, of a people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation powerful and under the line, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Now, that makes sense if you see this as a picture of the great last final battle in the Middle East when the nations invade Israel and the Messiah returns and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem and the gifts of all the nations come to Jerusalem. That would make sense. Otherwise, this is pretty iffy, isn't it? A little hard. Okay? Chapter 19 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible because I've been to Egypt a whole bunch of times. 13, I think, the last. So Egypt's like my second home. And this is a burden against Egypt. Egypt is, of course, one of the oldest nations in the world. The pyramids date back to 2300 B.C. The Egyptians probably came out of Babylon real early on and set up their great kingdom and their polytheism. And the Egyptian empire lasted almost 2,000 years. Long, long-lasting, went through times of change, but Egypt had its identity until the invasion of the Assyrians in 711, And then a little bit later, when Nebuchadnezzar in 570 came down, and after that, Egypt is now an insignificant world power, all the way down to 1957. Because after the Assyrians and the Persians and Babylon comes the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And then after Alexander the Great, we have a lot of Christians in Egypt, of course, in the early centuries. Then come the Muslims, and they overrun Egypt. And Egypt's been under foreign dominion all since Nebuchadnezzar, up until 1957, when the Egyptian army held a coup and put new pharaohs in power. So we've had three new pharaohs in Egypt since then. And so Egypt is regaining its national identity. Egyptians do not like to be thought of as Arabs at all. They're Misra, they're a separate branch. And this is a very fascinating chapter because most of it is yet future. Most of this hasn't happened yet. Behold, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and he will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence and the heart of Egypt will melt in its way. Remember that Egypt's most polytheistic nation in the world, and remember that Moses and Pharaoh and the judgment of all those gods in Egypt and the supernatural power of the astrologers and Pharaoh who contested against Moses, and the Egyptians had all these gods, and here is God's judgment on that, not only in Moses' day, not only in the Assyrian day, but in the future. And there's to be a civil war in Egypt. Now, there's never been a real terrible civil war in Egypt, as far as anybody knows in history, down to the present time. So, this is probably future. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everybody will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst. I will destroy their council. They will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Now the Egyptians have had good pharaohs and bad pharaohs, but this particular prophecy seems to have never yet happened in Egypt's history. Well, when will it happen? There's something else that's unusual in this chapter, and that is that the Nile River stops flowing. The Nile, the waters will fail from the water, from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul, and the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up, and the reeds and rushes will wither, the papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. Those who lament will cast hooks into the river. They will languish, those who spread nets on the waters, and those who work in fine flax, and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken, and all who make wages will be troubled of soul. The Nile River has used to flood annually in July and October, and 30, 40 feet above its normal banks, and spread silt all across the land, and the pharaohs have Nile meters. One up at Elephantine and one in Cairo. They're still there to this day, and every year they measure how much the flooding of the Nile was. And it would not always be the same, so they'd have good years and bad years. Remember Joseph and the lean years? But it's never dried out. The source of the Nile, of course, is the Blue Nile, the White Nile in Central Africa, and one of them comes out of Lake Victoria, I believe it is, but they're very much dependent on rainfall from two different places in Central Africa, the Nile being the longest river in the world. And Herodotus said that Egypt was the gift of the Nile, and if you look at a map of Egypt, you'll find that it's all desert, except for this little green patch. Now, the Russians came along with Anwar Sadat and built a big dam some years ago because the U.S. said no, and we didn't want to get involved, which was probably a mistake. It was a billion-dollar dam. So the Nile doesn't flood anymore, and the water, more land can now be irrigated. However, the nutrients no longer, the silt from the Nile no longer floods over the land. You can still raise three crops a year, but you have to have a lot of fertilizer on the land. And the disease, waterborne diseases have increased, but those are minor problems. Egypt's up about, 80 million people? That big. They're kind of the breadbasket of the Middle East, but they still don't raise enough food even for their own consumption. But if the Nile were to stop, even 1 year, if the Nile were to dry up from some supernatural source, what would happen? The whole country would suffer a terrible economic collapse. Because everything in Egypt is dependent on the water of the Nile. Has that happened yet? As far as anybody knows, no, it has never happened. Will somebody nuke the high dam at Aswan, drop a bomb on it, and flood the country and bring about a doubt? Will God change something in the weather to cause the Nile to dry up? Who knows? Hasn't happened yet. Okay? Something to watch for. But might not happen in our day. All right? Verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselor. Zoan is Tanis. Tanis is the late period capital in the delta, which I think is being excavated right about now. It's under mud. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now. And let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. When the disaster comes upon Egypt, the leaders, the councils and government will have no answer, and the only logical answer is the God of Israel has done this to you. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Nob, that's Memphis, are deceived. They also have deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branches or bulrush may do. That's a total economic collapse in Egypt. Now, Egypt right now has a fairly prosperous, growing economy, a lot of foreign aid from the U.S. We give them wheat, and we also give them a lot of military aid. And World War III, if anybody remember Daniel, how does World War III start? Daniel 11 starts with an invasion of Israel by Egypt and a response from the north by Syria and Russia. And so the relationship, the peace between Egypt and Israel right now is kind of fragile. The Egyptians are supporting the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip with arms smuggled in through tunnels and so on. It's a very fragile situation even now at this hour. But this is really fascinating about Egypt's future. 8:16. In that day, what's going to happen here, as Ray Stedman points out, is there are six stages by which God will turn the whole nation of Egypt to be believers in Jehovah. The whole nation of Egypt is to be converted in a future day. That's pretty awesome, pretty amazing. It's right now 80% Muslim, 20% Coptic Christian. Fairly secular. In that day, future, Egypt will be like women, and they'll be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. Isn't that anything? God waves his hand over a nation and puts the nation in total fear of their idolatry and the fear of God. The land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself. Because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. Egypt will realize that the God of Israel is the one true God, and they've been wrong in their enmity against Egypt for centuries. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, Hebrew, and swear by the Lord of hosts, and one of these will be called the City of Destruction, or, which is the modern city of Heliopolis, which is on the way in from the airport. There are still some old ruins of the old city of On, O-N there that you can go visit. So there's coming a time when there will be some Hebrew synagogues in five cities of Egypt spreading the word of God to the Egyptians. That's really fascinating. Most of the Jews have left Egypt in the last 50 years. They used to live there. Just a few. It will be a sign. Oh, in verse 19. In that day, future, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land and a pillar to the Lord at its border. Now, there's a whole bunch of people that have decided that that this is the Great Pyramid. And there's even a cult called British Israelism that sometimes crops up again and again, in which the measurements of the Great Pyramid in British Pyramid inches are a map of Bible prophecy. Of course, every time something happens in the world that doesn't quite fit, they have to change the length of the British Pyramid inch a little bit and redraw their diagrams. And it's kind of, there's some real quaint, interesting old books on this. Well, the pyramid is there way from the time of Abraham. Pyramids are there, and they're thoroughly pagan, and they're tombs for the kings, and they're not likely to be point to anything having to do with the God of Israel. And what the text here says that there's coming a time when there will be an altar to the Lord in Egypt. Well, an altar is an altar of sacrifice, period. Is there an altar of sacrifice to Jehovah in Egypt now? No. And there will be a pillar to the Lord at the border. The border would be at, over at the Suez Canal or someplace, or maybe Alexandria. A border, a monument, a pillar that commemorates the God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Those two signs of God, the real God, will one day exist as central symbols in Egypt. And verse 20, it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and God will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Isn't that incredible? That Egypt will be driven to national repentance and will humble themselves before the God of Israel and seek relief from their faulty government and would be converted in waves. That's really great. Why in the world is God doing that to Egypt? Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike it and heal it. Jason, they will return to the Lord, and he will beautify them and heal them. Whole nation being healed. Whole nation. In that day, it's pretty interesting here. In that day, in that future day, there will be a highway, big freeway, I don't know what kind of highway, replacing what was known as the Old King's Highway. But if you go drive up through Jordan, you'll drive on the Old King's Highway. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come to Egypt, and the Egyptian to Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts will say, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, isn't that awesome? Yeah. You end up here, sometime in the future, we end up not just with Israel as a believing, godly nation, but we also end up with Egypt as a believing, godly nation, and then somehow, out of nowhere, comes a new Assyria, which is the workmanship of God's hands, which he forges somehow and builds into a believing people. So in the millennium, when Christ returns, there will be a believing Egypt, a believing Israel, and a believing Assyria, all serving the Lord.
What's sort of hard to fit in there, though, are sacrifices and offering after the sacrifice of Jesus. So.
Well, it appears that the Jews in Jerusalem right now who are trying to set up their third temple will renew sacrifices and offerings under the Old Covenant, which, as we know, is an obsolete covenant. That temple will be destroyed in World War III. Then, evidently, the Messiah builds a memorial temple, probably the temple in Ezekiel, which is to commemorate, to look back in time towards the sacrifice of the cross as a teaching temple. I think that's the only way to make any sense out of that. It would be memorial. It's to teach. Because the one sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of the world is sufficient and complete, and that's all that's necessary for the forgiving of all sin for all time.
Does World War III, is that part of the tribulation, or is that before it?
This appears to be, is this going to go on during the tribulation, or is it going on in the middle of the, it could go on in the next few years? I don't know. That extra credit. It's just there's a lot of interesting things in this chapter that haven't happened historically yet, that would seem to be yet future. And this peculiar combination of three great nations in the Middle East who now don't like each other very much, all of them being faithful to God. And then the real hard part about here is this new Assyria. In Isaiah, Assyria is this nasty, mean enemy. This is a bunch of people that up in Nineveh that are in such trouble. And somehow God's evidently going to forge a Christian nation out of that northern zone up there, a believing nation out of that what's northern Iraq.
Does this go back to Isaac and Ishmael? I mean,
let's make a real far out guess here. Why in the world do you suppose, looking back in history, God might decide to bless Egypt?
Because Ishmael was the first actual son of Abraham, and so he's still blessing Abraham. He's promised.
Well, as Ishmael's mom
is Hagar.
Hagar, and she's Egyptian, and did God make a covenant with Hagar?
Yes,
and a separate covenant with Ishmael, and Ishmael's destiny, we know, was to get out into Arabia and be those seven gnarly tribes down there that caused a lot of trouble. But you would see that maybe God's thinking of Hagar here, and the Egyptians, and it might, but we don't know. I don't know why he's picking, decides to do something with Assyria, which no good seems to come. Except there was somebody visited Nineveh.
Jonah.
A guy named Jonah.
Yeah.
And he persuaded all the people of Nineveh to turn around to the Lord for 150 years and delayed the judgment on that nation for a while.
Someone says that God, the people who persecuted the Jews, his nation, Assyria and Egypt, for all these millennia years, is the one going to be the very people that are coming together.
We're going to get peace in that region one way or another among these total contradictory powers.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, sometimes we think, oh, these nations, they don't deserve to be forgiven. But, you know, individually, we're all sinners, and maybe it's just the Lord reminding us that, you know, we don't deserve it either.
Can we not allow God to show grace and mercy to whoever he wishes? Do we deserve his grace and mercy more than anybody else? No, we don't.
Lambert, it just shows the immutability of God.
When this all begins to unfold in history, this is why you can read Isaiah now and go to the morning news. And it's practically happening in front of your eyes, particularly all that's going on in Iraq and Iran and Syria right now. There's a threat of war with Syria right today. And all that stuff going on in Iran. Okay? Now let's do a little bit more and then we'll quit. And chapter 20, it jumps back into the year 711. And it said, this is a historical prediction by Isaiah. He says, in the year that Tartan, that's the general, the number one commander for the armies of Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod, came to Philistia. So this is the year 711. We know the time period pretty well. And he fought against Ashdod. Ashdod is one of those five Philistine cities down near south of Tel Aviv, in Gaza Strip, Philistia. And at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take off your sandals from your feet. And Isaiah did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. They shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And if the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, surely, such is our expectation, whenever we plead for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape? Remember that there were people in Israel who wanted to look for Egypt for military help, and the prophets all say it's vain to turn to Egypt or to any other power for help. And now Sargon is going to come down and plunder Ashdod, he's going to go move down to Egypt, and he's going to take a lot of prisoners. And when you take prisoners, you humiliate them to the max by stripping them down naked and chaining them together and taking them all captive. And so God said, okay, Isaiah, I want you to go naked and barefoot for 3 years, and people are going to wander around saying, what are you doing walking around naked and barefoot? This is another one of those teaching tools of the Lord. Now, was he really, really naked? I don't think so. I think he would have had a loincloth on. And it would appear that Isaiah, because he is a prophet and because he knows the trouble everybody's in, is probably in sackcloth. He's probably dressed in a long sackcloth garment to show his repentance and mourning and role as a prophet. And so now God says, strip down to your loincloth and go barefooted for 3 years.
It's almost like it's a difference because Isaiah was almost a royalty, if I recall.
He's high up in
so he's wearing sackcloth instead of wearing royal robes. He's wearing the ashcloth, which is diametrically opposed to what he's really doing.
Everybody's going to think this guy's crazy. Do we have any other examples of this kind of absurd, insane behavior? Ezekiel, it's all that stuff.
David does it too when he brings the cart to the temple back. He dresses and he goes, they act like he's crazy too.
Yeah. Okay. So there's this famous Isaiah naked and barefoot for 3 years section. Yeah.
Remember, which Cush is this then in verse?
This now is the Cush that's south of Egypt. Which would be probably Nubia, probably. The country immediately south of Egypt is Nubia. But when the Assyrians go down, they just sweep right all the way through Egypt.
It does seem strange, though, that they would use the same term, Cush, for different countries, even when it was written.
I spent a lot of time this weekend looking up the many places I could find about the ancient history of Cush, and the people of Cush seemed to spread out over the whole area. Some went down into South Arabia, some stayed up in Assyria, and some went down south of Egypt.
I'm sorry, I think Dr. Yamaguchi does address that in this text, so we should find
book?
It's Africa in the Bible.
I have that, so that would be, that's extra. I'll try to look up something. Let's do a little more here, and then next week we can get into Jerusalem. Here's a judgment against Babylon, another judgment against Babylon. This is near term. I think this would point to, now near term is, remember, Assyria is the threat, Babylon's an insignificant nation, and here Isaiah is going to predict the destruction of Babylon. The burden against the wilderness of the sea, or the desert by the Persian Gulf, or the desert country. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer, Babylon, deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, Persia. Besiege, O me, Medea. All is sighing, I have made the seas. Who captured Babylon in 539? The Medes and the Persians. So this is a vision of the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. And as far as we're concerned, Isaiah is concerned, Babylon's not even a big power. They're going to rise to power. They're going to take the Jews captive for 70 years during the time of Daniel. And at the end of that time, all of Babylon will fall to the Medes and Persians. Okay? So this is looking way into the future, and the prophet, it sees this in a vision, and it's heartbreaking to him. Here's his personal anguish. This guy has compassion, even on foreign peoples. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed has turned into fear for me. I couldn't sleep at night. I was in anguish when God showed me this vision of the great Babylon falling to the Medes and Persians. Now, in his vision, he sees a banquet table being prepared. Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. What happens to the final destruction of Babylon? Belshazzar's great feast, when he brought out the temple vessels and had this big pagan party, And the prophet Daniel was the handwriting appeared on the wall, and Daniel was called in to interpret this. And Daniel said, the kingdom's falling, and that very night the Medes and Persians diverted the Tigris River from under the walls and came in under the walls and took the whole city.
The one thing you don't want to hear, you have been found weighed in the scales and found wanting.
You've been weighed, and found wanting, is what Daniel said to the king. And the king was absolutely humiliated, and that was... And Daniel was the guy that was called into this big pagan banquet. So here, this now is how many years ahead of time is Isaiah seeing this? 170 years ahead of time or something like that? For thus says the Lord to me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. Isaiah, God's talking to Isaiah in the middle of his vision, and he says, Isaiah, why don't you go send your own personal watchman off to Babylon, and he can report this on CNN when it actually happens. It's going to be funny, because it's going to happen in the distant future. But God's sort of inviting Isaiah as if he could send an observer to this. Go, send a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And the watchman saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, a chariot of camels. He listened diligently with great care. And he cried, a lion, my lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. The watchman has to wait 170 years in the dream. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all her carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. So that means if you wait long enough, all the predictions of God will come true. Otherwise, the guy that predicted them is a false prophet. And Isaiah is not a false prophet. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. So Isaiah says to the reader, he says, this causes me anguish and distress because I see that Babylon will crush my people Israel, and that my people Israel have a time of crushing under the heel of Nebuchadnezzar and under the Babylonians, and then after that I see the fall of Babylon. Okay?
Yeah, Daniel probably was that watchman. We know he was familiar with Jeremiah's prophecy. He probably
was Daniel was there, of course. He was the watchman, and Ezekiel was there. And a bunch of the Jews. Listen, well, the little short section on Edom is really interesting. And we'll quit. The burden against Duma. Duma is related to Edom, and the Hebrew word Duma means silence or stillness. Edom is
the tribe of Esau.
Descendants of Esau, and Esau is a type of the flesh. And what does God have to say to the flesh? Nothing. When Jesus stood before Herod the Great, the last of the Idumeans, the last of the Edomites, what did Jesus say to Herod? Nothing. The silent, the burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. That's the whole message to Edom. What the whole message to Edom is, there's a long dark night over the whole wide world, and there's a long dark night over Edom, and the morning is coming. And if you want out of your situation, what do? You run to the Lord of Israel, and the morning is coming, but it's a long night before that. So that's just this little short, brief message that Esau. Their relative family members. And now that Edom's destruction is complete, Obadiah is about that. There's a little connection. In connection with this is a judgment on Arabia. Just read it real quick. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of deep nights, all the caravans, because caravan trade was at the heart of the economy of ancient Arabia. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus says the Lord to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. The remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. the Lord God of Israel has spoken. So that's the judgment on Arabia, and it's a temporal judgment, and it took place soon afterwards. Sargon came down and captured and destroyed Arabia in 715 or 725 or something like that. So there's a judgment on Arabia. Now that's a temporal judgment. There's a later judgment on Arabia in the end time. Okay? We have a wonderful chapter on Jerusalem, which is chapter 22, and then Tyre, and then we get into a section in here which is called Isaiah's Little Apocalypse, which we'll get into. But let's this all crystal clear? Is that four hours of study for every hour in class minimum? If you want just to pass.
Is there a generous curve on the test?
I do not give the final exam. The final exam is at an unscheduled date. That can happen any time. It's oral. It's an oral exam. It's a personal exam that's administered with considerable compassion.
Can it be open book?
And it would probably be a good idea to know the book well before you go up in that exam office. Okay? And the Lord Jesus is the examiner. And if you have a relationship with him, you will pass. Okay. If you don't have a relationship with him, then today's the day you need to have him as part of your life.
Lord, thanks for this reminder of your sovereignty and that your word is true and that you do what you say you will do. And also, Lord, the point that Dawn made, thank you that you are gracious to whom you are gracious. Thank you for your wonderful mercy. We pray we would never take that for granted. Remember the mercy you have shown to us so that we may love others who need to know you, Lord. Thank you that you choose to use us in this whole process. Help us to worship you and love you with all of our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Don.
I'm